The book of Joel. What do you know about the book of Joel? We read through the first chapter last week. We had some things up on the board, if you remember. Had a good discussion on chronology and trying to set in a good setting the importance of trying to date the book. This is what's called introductions. Many times you can find books online. I remember when I was trying to study the Word, you would find books called Introduction to the Bible or Introduction to the Prophets or Introduction to the New Testament. And what you tend to think they're trying to say is they're going to try and say, hey, this is the New Testament. They're introducing it. That's not what it means by introduction for a theology book. It means they're going to try to set the stage for these books that are written, whether it's Matthew, whether it's Acts, or whether it's Joel, so that when you jump in hermeneutically, before they get into the context and get into the Hebrew and get into the structure and why this word comes before this word and for emphasis and all that, that's grammatical interpretation or grammatical context so that you can interpret. There's a historical context, which is what introductions do. So when Joel was written, there was a real man named Joel, and he lived in a real culture and he lived at a real time. And so when he's prophesying or when he's speaking or teaching concerning the contents of his book, it's important to try to figure out where he fits on the timeline, as we saw last week. Because if we put him too far out, then we've got him prophesying for something 300 years in the future, which isn't necessarily bad. But it might be something that is a little disconcerting when he says that these things are near. Sometimes the language sort of says, well, 300 years, and he's talking about it being near. That seems to be an awful long time. Or if we put him too close or even beyond the events he's talking about, then it becomes, well, then what in the world is he writing about? And let me tell you why this is so important. You have entire schools of prophecy that are built upon the dating of the book of Revelation, for example. You've got those in 70 A.D. who say this took place in 70 A.D. in a preterist framework. And then you got those with more of a pre-mill, pre-trib that says, no, John wrote this from the island of Patmos in 90 A.D. And, of course, if you say 90 A.D., then what you've got to say is that the temple he's talking about in Revelation chapter 11 must have been still up and running, so it must be some temple in the future that's going to be built. See, it flavors and colors how you interpret Revelation 11, all going back to the assumption it was written in 90 A.D. If you go back to 70 and say, well, the temple he's talking about in Revelation chapter 11 is in existence. I don't have to look to the future. It's in existence right now, and it's about to be destroyed by the Romans. And that flavors the interpretation of Revelation chapter 11, all based on dating. So you go back and you say, wow, if I get the dating thing here wrong, then I'm probably going to be having to buy into this type of line of prophetic type of interpretation because the temple he's talking about isn't in existence. And so it becomes very, very important that we try to get our, to the best that we can, to try to get our ducks in order when we try to date a book. Now, in the book of Joel, minor prophet meaning what? Kind of like when you, small in, not so much theology, but just small in the sense of number of pages, in the sense of its prophecy, okay? Major prophet would be someone like who? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Those are your four major prophets in the prophetic books. And this is how your Bible's arranged. When you get to the book of the prophets, you have major and you have minor. This is how they run through, okay? So they're not done chronologically. So Joel is going to be a contemporary of somebody over here who might be major and another minor or something. You've got them in combination when you look at them chronologically, but you don't have them chronologically when you just read through your Bible, which sometimes they have these chronological Bibles. If you really are just bent on reading the Bible in a chronological way, get one of those for your, you know, read through the Bible in a year kind of thing, and you can just kind of, what do you think would be the first verse in the whole Bible? On a chronological Bible. John 1:1. I got you there. See? Well, the Word was way even before the creation. So, but you've got things like that. And they'll put them and slice them and dice them so that you kind of understand even back before things were created how they do all that. But anyway, but this is how God has arranged His Word. And it's interesting and it's neat to see how He's done these things so that even when we read through the scriptures, we're getting a healthy dose of sections, whether it's teaching, poetry, or prophetic. Okay. Okay, Joel. Who's Joel's audience? Who's he addressing here? Around what time are we dealing with? Any of these things can help us. had two views on the dating of Joel. One was after the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened when? You should know this date. 587, 586 B.C. I'll say 586 B.C. 586 B.C., what was destroyed? Jerusalem, the temple, correct, exactly. And with that destruction came an end of what kingdom? It's called the southern kingdom, or called what? Many times it's called Judah. That's in 586 B.C. When was the northern kingdom destroyed? And that's called, there's no city here, okay, for the northern kingdom except what? What was the city used for the northern kingdom? You remember? Samaria. And the northern kingdom went by the name of what? Israel. Anybody know the date when Samaria went down? Yeah, good. 721 B.C. So you can see the time references here are different. Okay, Northern Kingdom went into captivity, and then later on, the Southern Kingdom went into captivity. When they went into captivity, Jerusalem was surrounded by Sennacherib, and God delivered them. Remember? You see this in Isaiah. You can also read about it in Kings. But Samaria fell during that time, but not Jerusalem. And so they erroneously thought when 586 came around, hey, the same thing's going to happen again. Okay, and of course, Joel's prophesying, no, that's not going to take place again. Jeremiah's going to tell them the same thing. That's not going to take place. So this 586 B.C., and we're saying that the dating of Joel probably happened before that destruction. Some say after, because he talks about what? The Edomites, the sons of Esau, and how they pillaged the people when they were fleeing from the Babylonians, when they were destroying the city. The people were trying to escape their lives. And you're getting out of the city just in time to meet up with the Edomites, and the Edomites steal all your stuff and, you know, kill your livestock or whatever, or take them captive or whatnot. And so you find some of that in Joel chapter 1, where Joel condemns the Edomites. So sometimes people would think, well, that must have come after for Joel to know that. Well, Joel could have known that before. And he's prophesied about it, okay? But Joel talks about things being near, so it's probably not way out over here as much as it's closer in time to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. What else do we find in Joel chapter 1? What kind of imagery does he use to talk about this coming destruction in 586 B.C.? What kind of imagery does he use? Because he uses imagery, and a lot of the prophets do that. Because think about it, they don't have TVs, okay? So they draw in word pictures so that they can identify locusts, for example, that destroy and say, see how that looks like all these locusts, they come in and they just, I mean, raise everything down to nothing. That's what this army's going to look like. They're going to come in just like that. I mean, innumerable numbers of locusts. They're going to come in here and do the same thing with the ground. So you got a word picture going on here, okay, that Joel uses in chapter 1. Anything else you remember from chapter 1? There's a phrase that Joel's going to use over and over again, and it's this phrase called the day of the Lord. What is that? And is the day of the Lord phrase any different if I change the wording and say the Lord's day? Day of the Lord. Day of the Lord. Right. Yeah, absolutely. Context is always king in what we look at. So that little phrase, day of the Lord, of course, we think of the Lord's day as a certain day of the week, that, you know, things of this sort. But technically, it derives from this whole idea of this is the Lord's day, where usually it comes together where God has a, whether it's a solemn assembly or a convocation, where it's a structure for the Lord. It could be broader than that. But in this phrase, the day of the Lord in Joel, it's a time where kind of like the judge comes in session and he sits down, robes, and everything is going to pretty much hit the fan, as they say, in Joel. I mean, you see it. I mean, he uses this phrase. He used it in chapter 1 already. Now in chapter 2, he's going to bring out this thing again in verse 1. He says, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. See, that's that language you talked about last week, that's nearness, okay? A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful people, their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Stop a little here. What's he talking about here? You know, why go into such great detail in describing these? Well, what is he describing? Is he describing the locusts or describing this army? Yeah. 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 And sometimes it might be a literary usage that he's trying to do to blur the lines between the two. So that you don't know if he's talking about locusts, or if you don't know if he's talking about the Babylonians. They look so much identical in what they do and the destruction that they wreak that, yeah, this, wow. And they each march in their own straight. They don't move. What does that mean? See, why say that? That means, number one, there's so many of them, they can't move. They've got to go straight. Number two, they're not in disarray. It's not some sort of mob scene, helter skelter. Everybody go in there and do what you want. No, these people are disciplined. These people march like an army. They know exactly what they're gonna do. It's like what was those things called back in the phalanxes, where they would have those long poles and they would march in a certain way with these poles, and that's exactly how they fought. I mean, this is what you're gonna. They knew the other side knew what they were gonna be getting, and it's the same thing here. And he goes to all the description about how they crawl through windows. You know, they leap on mountaintops. Nobody leaps on mountaintops, but these people do. And he's describing them in such a way that they can't be stopped. I mean, look at their agility. Look what they can accomplish. Before them, they see what you possess as the Garden of Eden. And behind them, when you look, it's like desolate. Everything's bare. So Joel is painting pictures here of how ferocious and how destructive this day of the Lord, this gloom he mentions earlier in verse 2, clouds and thick darkness. Interesting that he uses the term in verse 10. Verse 10. The earth quakes before them, heavens tremble, sun and moon are darkened, and stars withdraw their shining. Have we seen this anyplace else in Scripture? It's used a lot of places. Isaiah uses this. Matthew 24 uses this for the coming destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So when you see this literary device used in Scripture, and then it's used in the New Testament, that's why you should have your ears cued to not think there's a literal sun going to have a literal darkness and a literal moon going to be turning red. Okay, this is figurative language showing that what? Wow. This is like, think about it. If the moon was darkened or the moon was red and the sun was darkened, that'd be catastrophic. That's exactly what it's going to be. For people who die, the moon is dark and the moon is red. I mean, think about it. There is no more moon for you. There is no more sun. I mean, all these things are taken away from you when destruction happens to you. And it's the same thing he's using this picture here. The very basic elements that's found in Genesis 1 of giving light, sun, moon, stars, all these things fall from the sky. When you have those basic elements, Peter talks about basic elements burning in 2 Peter 3. When those basic things that you're used to in society collapse, it's the end of that society. I mean, it's not a matter of
We've got a crime problem. No, the whole culture has gone down the drain.
And when you have those big things that never seem to change, all of a sudden change, it's heavy duty. That's why he uses terms like stars and moon and sun. Those things are always predictable. You know what's going to take place. You know what's going to happen. All of a sudden that comes unhinged, we got a problem. I mean, that's the, you know, kind of the foundation of how everything, you know, exists for us. Now, he starts in verse 12, and there's some admonition from this, to return to the Lord. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. We saw that in Jonah. Who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. And it's interesting. He talked about blowing the trumpet in Zion when the enemy was coming in verse 1. Now he's blowing a trumpet in Zion to consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants. In other words, don't leave anyone out. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Those people would never leave. You understand? Have those people come out. I mean, this is serious stuff here. Okay. Verse 17, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This is what they would be saying about us, you see. And then verse 18 says, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beast of the field. The pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame, for you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. So you see the contrast coming here. He's telling them to repent. And, you know, this verse, what is it, 12? Yes, starting in 12, running through verse 17. And then when it gets to 18 through 27, here's all the blessings you can expect from the Lord. And then when it gets to verse 28, it's kind of like a blessing on top of the blessing. Okay. And this is the prophecy we see in the book of Acts. He says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So how does it, why that passage at the end of chapter 2 in light of everything we saw in Joel chapter 2?
Abandon him forever.
was good.
You know, one thing I thought interesting.
Go ahead.
Back to verse 11. My version says, the Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are behind him.
Yeah.
Mighty are those who obey his command. He said the Babylonians.
Yeah, his army.
His army.
Right. He owns them. Once again. Right. You see that? That's right. You see that? In fact, doesn't he call like Cyrus my servant? He even calls him, you know, raises him up, my servant. He has his title, my servant, my servant. And then he breaks him. I mean, he'll say things like that. And then when I'm finished with him, I will judge him for his wickedness. But you called him your servant, yeah? So is the devil. The devil's his servant. And then at the end, he'll destroy him as well. All for his purposes with his people, so.
So we're all servants of the Lord.
Kind of servant. That's right. Exactly. They're servants and then they're servants. It's interesting in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, he says, and it shall come to pass afterward. Now, we don't know how far afterward is afterward, but we're told by Peter in Acts 2 what afterward is. Because he says, Peter puts in a little caveat and says, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Last days. See, I don't know if anybody has a translation in the book of Joel that says last days. Mine just says afterwards in the English Standard Version. Of course, I'm not reading the New American Standard here. So when Peter uses this prophecy from Joel, is Peter using the prophecy in Joel in context? How Joel's using it? Or does the New Testament writers practice eisegesis or take great liberties with the text and don't interpret it in context and take things out? And well, my take is I don't think so. I think when you read a New Testament passage and it's got an Old Testament text he's quoting, and you go back and it doesn't sound like it's in context, it's in context. It's just that I need to figure out the context better than what I'm figuring out the context. Because context is king. And the New Testament writer, under inspiration, is interpreting the Old Testament writer under inspiration. So the Holy Spirit is going to contradict himself because both are under inspiration. And while interpretation can be singular, applications can be multiple. And fulfillment of application is the ultimate application, which always culminates on Jesus Christ, as we've seen. So 28 and 29 in Joel 2 refers to this whole idea of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as he talks about here in Acts 2, that as a result of what Christ has done in his person and work. I mean, you don't see that taking place as a blessing in verse 18 through 27. It's more land-oriented. Grain's going to do this, and agriculture's going to do that. Early rains and latter rains. Things having to do with the economic prosperity of the country. But more in these latter days, when he talks about the Spirit being poured out on all mankind, and prophesying and teaching and things of this sort, and then Peter comes and says these things, when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost and says, this is what you're seeing taking place. This has started now. Boom. It has happened. Isn't that amazing that that took place before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D.? That's right. Another day of the Lord. Right. Now, is that the 70 A.D. day of the Lord? Or is that the ultimate day of the Lord that we're looking forward to as well? Don't know, but it can be the 70 A.D. There are many applications that you can have that this would refer to, especially talks about people in Jerusalem calling upon the name of the Lord and being saved. You see that in the book of Acts. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost and 5,000. It's like, there's the fulfillment of some of these, historically the fulfillment of some of these things, you see. Anything else you see in Joel chapter 2? So, if I'm an Israelite back during this time and I'm hearing this, what should I take home with me if I'm listening to Joel and I'm hearing chapter 2?
Well,
I should do what? I should be admonished to repent. Well, that's the first part of Joel 2. I need to get my act together. Whatever I'm doing, whether
bridegroom and bride or work, or stop. Everything needs to come to a stop. We need to come before the Lord. And we need to get right. We mourn. These things are sin. We need to call it for what it is and stop it. See, and this is some serious stuff's going to happen, you see.
There's also not only the admonition to repent, if I'm hearing this, is there's an encouragement to hope. Not just for the land here, but also further down the road. Wow, this great outpouring of the Spirit. That should give me great consolation. It's like if I told you, saying, you know, the church keeps, I mean, let's say we're shrinking and persecution surrounding us, and I give you this great promise of blessing, saying, you know, one day, just going to let you know that we're going to have our church building back. The persecutors are not going to persecute us forever. And God says that we're going to meet in this building again. You're going to sit in these chairs again. You say, well, that's neat. Oh, and by the way, there's another promise here that he says that he's going to pour out a Spirit on the entire North American continent. And everybody's going to be, you know, sitting in chairs and listening and preaching like, it's a little bigger than the church building here. Okay, yeah, that's huge. But that would send me hope. That would give me hope, not just in a micro sense, but in a macro sense. And that's what the latter prophecy does in the macro sense. He says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all mankind. You know, daughters are going to do this, sons are going to do that, old men. It's like, wow, this is going to be all kind of people. All these people are going to know me from the least to the youngest. Like, wow, this is huge. See, God's not going to be taken back by saying, all right, I'll give you a grain back, as if he's, you know, measuring out his mercy with an eyedropper. It's like all of a sudden now the heavens are going to break forth open and this huge amount of grace is going to be given. Ezekiel uses the same prophecy and has the same same point, but he uses a different language. Ezekiel's imagery is of the temple and water going out from the temple so that it begins to water a parched land until finally it's like, okay, we got some water in the land. Water? You hadn't seen water. All of a sudden, it's at the ankles, and then it's at the knees, and it's at the hips, and all of a sudden, he says, you're not only, you know, trying to find, you know, feet on it, you say, you've got fish in it. This is huge. This is like a river. This is almost becoming a, you know, huge torrent type of thing. He says, that's what's going to take place. So that's Ezekiel's imagery of something very similar to what you're reading here in Joel chapter 2, taken from a different perspective. Same event. So, anything else you see in Joel 2? Questions or you know, there's that language again, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood. See, that's language for destruction when things like that happen. That's not good news, all right? But yet it's in the context of his Spirit being poured out. You think about like Abraham, for example. God gave this promise to Abraham about this land. But when I read in the book of Hebrews, it says Abraham was looking for a country, you know, that didn't have foundations down here. How did he get that? Did God promise him something that he didn't tell us about in Genesis? Because it seemed like all the promises he gave to Abraham seemed to be pretty physical. Going to have a son, That's not something spiritual. That's a physical sign. You know, here's the land. Go sojourn in the land. I mean, that's real sojourning in a tent on real territory, you know, ground. But yet I got Abraham in the book of Hebrews looking for a country that doesn't have foundation down here. How did Abraham get to that mindset to be looking for that kind of country when he was seemed to be promised this? Was he stretching the promise out to make it spiritual? Was he, you know, going beyond the boundaries of what, you know, God had promised him in the sense of these things that are physical and making it more spiritual? It's a bonus question for you. It's not Joel. So. What do you think? How did Abraham get to the point where God was his real treasure, his real goal in what was being promised to him, instead of just real estate and a physical descendant? Because that's what we see God promised him. What do you think? And then we told that in Hebrews 11, right? It's like y'all are waiting for me. I don't have all the answers on this one. But undoubtedly, obviously, when God gives a promise, it's the same thing with me and you. When God gives us a promise in Christ, the promise, let's say the promise is eternal life. And he says, if you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. Well, believing in Christ and having the eternal life is meant as a means to something greater. I'll have fellowship with God for all eternity. And so I know the eternal life is to produce something far greater than just simply living without end and living without torment, as if somehow that's, you know, the end all, and I don't have to even traffic and communicate and fellowship with God. That ain't it. I'm going to live forever because there's something that forever is going to have to carry me through so that I can achieve with when it comes to God. It has to terminate on God, you see. We're given forgiveness of sin so that we can do what? Well, we can be holy so we can fellowship with God. See, it's got to terminate on God or forget it. I mean, it somehow gets truncated or aborted on what it's really supposed to do. That's why all these gifts and promises that God gives us concerning justification and regeneration, all these things are gifts that are designed to give us the ultimate gift, which is what? God Himself. If it never terminates on God so that our fellowships with God and His fellowships with us and we're loving Him and He's loving us, those promises have short-circuited. As good as they are, they haven't done what they were ultimately designed to do. The giving of the land to Abraham and giving him of his son was ultimately designed to give Abraham an understanding of God. That's why when it came down to Genesis 22 and he said, give up your son, what was being tested wasn't just simply the promise. Could Abraham do this? What was really being tested was, is Abraham going to believe that the gift that I gave him of his son is a means or an end? If it was an end, he wouldn't have given up his son. If it's a means, everything's in order. That son is a means to have fellowship with God. And so when you confuse the two, that's where you're going to run amok when it comes to your Christian life. Ultimately, as it says, to bring us to God, as it says in Ephesians. Christ was given to us to bring us to God. Bring us to God. So whatever heaven's going to be, whatever all the promises in the Bible do, they are all in the given direction pointing toward bringing us to God. They're like steps that bring us closer and closer and closer into the fellowship that we have with God. Until finally, we hear this unbelievable prayer of Jesus in John 17, where he says that they may be with me, they may behold my glory, that they may have the same love that me and you have, Father. I mean, that's the ultimate prayer. And that's the ultimate state of existence. That's what all the promises are geared toward. Now, that's what I'm thinking Abraham was really seeing. He was understanding that even the promise of God to give me X, Y, and Z was really to give me not just those letters in the alphabet, but the entire vocabulary of the English language, so to say.
Wow.
Okay, because think about it. What are letters in an alphabet good for if they don't make words, right? And what good are words if they don't make sentences and if they don't, you know, carry thought? So Abraham's putting that logical part together and realizing God is my inheritance. God's the, I mean, think about it.
you're not going to leave Ur and go do these things if you think God's got it in for you and they're really going to give it to you. He's got to be thinking, he's going to reward me. He is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God's got it in good for me. I believe that. That's why he's doing these things and promising these things. Because not just God likes giving good gifts. I want to know God. God wants to know me. See, if I don't come to that conclusion, those promises are going to ring hollow when it comes to everything. Justification, being justified as if you've never sinned, has got to move you to fellowship with God. If it doesn't move you to say, I'm justified so that, see, it carries me one more step, I can have fellowship with God and communion with him and love him and he loved me and we have this great, you know, one-to-one, then justification's become short-circuited. That's why all theology, that's why the study of theology is just studying the steps of communion, great communion that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ and through him to the Father. So, a little answer to the bonus question there. Anything else in Joel chapter 2 before we close in prayer? Good book. So anyway, the clouds are gathering on the destruction of Jerusalem, 586 B.C. At the same time, there's a silver lining in chapter 2. The things that God is never going to despise and forsake his people forever. You can say that about the Edomites. He'll tell them, say, they're going to go out of existence. You find any Edomites around today? If anybody, you can find traces of their ancestry back to Esau. You won't find anybody. You find Jews, though. Or you find someone saying, this is my ancestry or whatever. And you found them even in the first century. Many of these people groups went out of existence. When God said this, they were going to go out of existence, they were going to go out of existence. But not his people. He said, nope, they're going to stay in existence. And this is what I'm going to do for them. I'm going to bless them. So chapter 2 has a kind of a double-edged sword there. This is good news and there's also bad news concerning the day of the Lord. So, and our application is we need to understand that as well. There's always, when the day of the Lord comes, there's people who are going to receive death. And there's people who are going to receive life. That's just how it is on the day of the Lord. It's like a judge in a courtroom. Somebody's going to win and somebody's going to lose. That's just how it is. He divides sheep from the goats. So, and he does that in history. So, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for your son, Jesus Christ, who has experienced our great day of judgment, great day of the Lord, has taken our sins. And we ask, Father, that you would help us. Help us to love him, to love you, to come into your presence with all these great promises and have fellowship with you, that whatever we might believe and we might understand and come to see as truth, if it doesn't bring us to your throne of grace with confidence to have communion, intercession, fellowship. And Father, we're mindful, Lord, that we're struggling mightily and we need your help. Be our help even today with these things. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.